I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians. On the data projector, I have it reading from verse 9 to 6, verse 2. I didn't travel as far in the in this passage as I thought when I put it together in the bulletin on Thursday. So I'm going to read from verse 6 and then conclude at verse 15. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. So I'm picking up a few little themes in that passage. It does connect from verse 9 to chapter 6, verse 2, but there was so much in it I just couldn't cover it all. Bordering Israel, there are two. So I've written there, just as my title, my new title, the two motivations for Christian ministry. The two motivations for Christian ministry. You've most likely heard the illustration before, but bordering Israel, there are two lakes, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, of course, is the area where Jesus did a lot of his ministry, and in fact, the disciples were fishermen on that Sea of Galilee. So that's the northern one there. The Dead Sea is the bottom one. I've been to both, myself and Marianne, and the Sea of Galilee is I think it's about 200 metres below sea level, so that's a low, but the Dead Sea is about 400 metres below sea level. It's sort of the lowest place on earth. And of course when you hear those kind of drops, how low they are, you realise that from the Dead Sea the water's got nowhere to go. It's just has an inlet but no outlet. So the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet, and it's a live sea. There's fish in it. There's fishermen that catch fish there. When Marion and I were on the Sea of Galilee at a restaurant there, they serve St. Peter's fish. He must be very happy to have a fish named after him. It was quite bony as far as I remember. But it was a good, it's a live lake. It's got fish in it. And fresh water. The Dead Sea, however, is what is represented in its name. It's just simply dead. Again, when we were there, you had the ability for about 10 or 15 minutes to actually float in it, because salt's quite buoyant, keeps you buoyant, your body up, and you can do that for 10 or 15 minutes before you have to get out. But it's a wonderful illustration, I think, these two seas. The first one has fresh water going into it, the Sea of Galilee, and then fresh water leaving it, and it's alive. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, has fresh water coming into it, but nothing going out of it, and it's dead. And I think that's a wonderful illustration of what it is to be a good church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living church, a living body, and what it is to be a Christian that is healthy, a healthy Christian. You see, if we're like the Sea of Galilee, we're getting inputs all the time. You come to church, you get some input. You go to Bible study, you get some inputs. You do family devotions and you get some input. You read a good Christian book and you have some input. That's all really good. But to be healthy, you also need some output. It's not only receiving things in, but it is bearing fruit for God. That makes you a healthy church, makes us a healthy church, and healthy Christians. Not only hearing, but speaking. It's the in to the ears, out through the mouth, or out through other good deeds. That's what makes you a healthy Christian. But if you are like the Dead Sea, you get healthy water in, but it stagnates, and the sea becomes dead. So it doesn't matter how much input you get, how much water arrives, if there's no output, if what goes into your ear never comes out of your mouth, what comes into your heart never finds expression in any good fruit, you actually become a sick Christian, sort of a dead Christian. And perhaps you could even take the word Christian away. And the same as a church community. If we are good at receiving, hearing, but not good at expressing ourselves, well, we become a sick community, an unhealthy church. I like that illustration because it really does speak to the passage that we're looking at today. Now, the Apostle Paul here is talking about what motivates him for ministry. And I'm just picking up two things that he mentions himself. Two things that motivates him for ministry. And the first one is the fear of the Lord. And the second one is the love of Christ compelling him. The first one is the fear of the Lord. And the second one is the love of Christ compelling him. So if we just have a look at verse 11. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now this picks up some of the things we're talking about this year in terms of the discipleship and the Vine Project, but I like it. It just happens to be in the passage that we're looking at today. I've said this to you before, but I used to be impressed with Francis of Assisi's, because he said that we are to preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And it sounds very, very pious to say such a thing. But in reality, words are very, very important. And you cannot preach the gospel without words. Preach the gospel, use words. Not if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel, use words. And when you go through the Acts of the Apostles and many of the other things that we read in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, then it's when the Holy Spirit came upon someone, they spoke. They conveyed the wonderful truths of God to other people. Jesus said to his disciples that they are to, as they go out, they are to declare him as Lord, and they are to baptize people and teach people to obey everything he has commanded them. It's, you know, the Great Commission is bringing the word of God to others so that they might know Christ. Another word that is often used is witness. You will be my witnesses, says Jesus, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, you are going to hear and experience the wonderful truths that I give you, but then you are to be my witnesses and tell others about what I have done for you. That is what conveying the gospel is all about. What you receive, you pass on to others so that they might receive it as well. And Paul's very upfront about that. In verse 20 of chapter 5, we read this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word implore is something that I think most parents hear from time to time. They go past McDonald's. The children in the back of the car implore you. Can we stop there? Well, they want a present and they say a particular thing is in mind and they beg you so that they can have it. And that's what Paul does in regards to the gospel. He implores people. He pleads with people to accept the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let me just come back a little bit. Paul says this, and this is a motivating factor, verse 11, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What do you think he meant by fear the Lord? I think sometimes it's to stand in awe of God. I think there can be more to it than that, because Paul, just a verse before that, said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. One day you and I will stand before God and have to give an account of how we lived our life. I've just made four little points in regards to that. We'll all have to do it. It's an individual thing. We won't be judged as a family, but as an individual. What have we done with what Christ has given us? Secondly, everything will be laid bare. God's going to look into our hearts and everything will be exposed. And thirdly, there's no impartiality there. Each one will receive what is due to him. There's going to be a judgment. We're going to stand before God and he's going to judge us for what we did with his gifts and with the knowledge that we have. And I think for Paul that was a motivating factor, because he did not want to be ashamed of himself, ashamed of what he did with his life standing before the judge. Just as a little side point, I've often struggled with the words of Paul here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I've struggled with it because I thought we were saved by grace and not by works. And yet when you look at that particular line from the Apostle Paul, you think, well, are we judged because of through what we do? And I've just put up a few thoughts from different theologians on that particular passage. Paul Barnett, a Sydney theologian, writes that Paul is not concerned about condemnation, for there is none in Christ, but evaluation. It is not the loss of salvation which cannot be lost, but the loss of commendation. So that's how Paul Barnett looks at it. our task in his commentary writes that Paul is wanting to stress to Christians their moral obligation. Tusker quotes another commentator who stresses that we don't need to reconcile these two thoughts, just accept that they are both true. Justified by faith, judged by our works. John Calvin, the great reformer, writes this: there is no inconsistency in saying that he rewards good works, provided we understand that that implies no denial of the fact that it is by free grace that we obtain eternal life. So no inconsistency. Another commentator says there is no doubt that the Apostle Paul believed that people must be saved through faith, not works. And just to quote him. But it's quite wrong to conclude that Paul believes that good works were unnecessary for Christian living. On the contrary, he believes that good works were indispensable as evidence of our salvation. That is why he says to the Galatians, don't let anyone fool you. If you practice the works of the flesh, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going through the which one I prefer. I think they both sort of touch on the truth. I think that works and faith are sort of both part of the one coin. One's on one side, faith's on one side, works is on the other. I think that if you have real faith, you have real works. I think the two go in hand. And I think in the end of the day, we'll be judged on our works, but saved by faith. I think it's a complicated area. It'll just let me get back to the motivating point for Paul. One day he would stand before a judge who would evaluate his life on what he did or what he has done. And I think he stands in awe of God, and he does not want to be ashamed of how of his life and how he lived that life. He didn't want to come before the Lord empty-handed. A number of months ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians 3, and just to read that again. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. We don't want to stand before God in heaven naked. We want to use what God's given us on earth for his glory and the proclamation of his kingdom. And so Paul just continues to reiterate that he doesn't want to be ashamed. He knows he will one day stand before the judge, and that motivates him in preaching the gospel, bringing the good news to other people. When it comes to the fear of God, do you relate to what Paul says? That one day we will stand before the judge, and how will he look at what we have done? At the moment we're doing the Vine Project, and Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write this: the two biggest barriers are simply a personal reluctance or embarrassment to speak, and feelings of inadequacy and lack of confidence in knowing where to start. Do we fear God or do we fear man is the question I'm now looking at. What stops us proclaiming the gospel? And isn't it usually the fact that we are worried about what other people say to us? That we're afraid of what people will think of us, and that stops us. But for Paul, it was to obey God rather than man. To stand in awe of God and not to be overcome and overawed by men. What stops us proclaiming the gospel? It's so often fear, but it's fear of men, isn't it? Don Carson writes this: I feel like I've got too many quotes in my sermon today, so I do apologise. Don Carson writes, "What is striking about these experiences is that the acute shame we suddenly feel is almost invariably with reference to a horizontal relationship. That is, we feel shame for what we have said or done that has wounded a friend or diminished us in the eyes of a family member or colleague. Almost never do we feel such shame, acute shame, before God. Why is this? I suspect that at least one of the reasons is that many of us care rather more for what fellow human beings think of us than for what God thinks of us." That last line is pretty powerful, isn't it? What's stopping us proclaiming the gospel? It's the fear of man. I suspect that at least one of the reasons is that many of us care rather more for what fellow human beings think of us than for what God thinks of us. Fear of God was a motivating factor for Paul. He would, in his mind, before the judgment seat of God, and what would he say? What would God say? The second motivation for Paul was the fact that the love of Christ compelled him to bring the gospel. The love of God compelled him to bring the gospel. Verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." If you know the love of Christ for yourself, you know what it is to be forgiven, you know what it is for the fact that Jesus died in your place on the cross, and that you are saved. If you know what that is for yourself, don't you have a desire to let others know about what Christ has done for you? The Apostle Paul was motivated so heavily by a desire that others should know the good news of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ compels him. In Romans 9, you get this wonderful passage, and also in Romans 10. They're just wonderful in terms of speaking to the heart of Paul. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." That's the heart of the apostle. He would rather, if you like, go to hell than see his own people not know God. It's just the most amazing thing. And then Romans 10, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Paul's got this absolute heart for his own people and the Gentiles, and he's willing to send, to do all he can to bring the good news. Jesus, looking at the lost sheep of Israel, says this, verse 35 of Matthew 9, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Paul is motivated by the fear of the Lord standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's not wanting to feel ashamed. And he's also motivated by the love of Christ controlling him, directing him so that he could bring the good news to others. So just as we conclude, I want you to think about what it is again to be a healthy Christian. To be a healthy Christian is to receive and to give. If we don't give, if we don't speak, if we don't proclaim, if we don't disciple, we become sick. We become unhealthy. We are no good to God as a church, even. The church is there as the light and salt. It's for the world. And so we can't be inward looking. We always have to be outward looking. How is what we are doing promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? When I was thinking about this passage, and I just wanted to conclude with that, I always liked the story in 2 Kings. It's been a while ago that I think Colin might have preached on it, but I like that story. So in 2 Kings, the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was surrounded by the Syrian army, and they were surrounded for a number of years. And of course, in that time, there was a great deal of starvation. There was even cannibalism. There was horrific things going on amongst the people living in Samaria. But outside the gate, there were some lepers. I think they say four lepers. And of course, the people of Samaria didn't want to let them in the gate. And perhaps now and then, when they had food, they threw a loaf over the wall. But towards the end, there was no food. And these four lepers are just sitting there in the gate, not welcomed in. And the Syrians, of course, didn't want anything to do with them either. Who wants a person with leprosy in your camp? So you wouldn't touch them. They just were there in no man's land. And one day they said to themselves, let's go to the Syrian camp because we're just starving to death here. Perhaps we'll get some food. And so they got their courage together and they went off to the Syrian camp. But they discovered a camp where everyone had fled in a hurry, and there was food and there was valuables and jewelry and all kinds of things. And they grabbed a lot of those valuables and they dug holes in the ground and they buried them. You know, look out for the future, good thing. But there they are eating and drinking, thinking life's suddenly really good. And then they start to feel guilty. They say, here we are, eating and drinking, and the people in Samaria don't know about this good fortune, and they're all starving to death. And we read this in 2 Kings then. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it. We are keeping it for ourselves. And I can't help but think, as I look at that Old Testament passage, that isn't that what it is to be a Christian? We've received so much from the Lord, and it'd be wrong, it'd be so wrong not to share what we have. What's stopping us sharing? Again, I think it's the fear of man. It's not easy to be a Christian in a world that, on the whole, rejects the message. And yet, brothers and sisters, we can't let the world dictate to us if we will or will not express the good news of the gospel. We have to let the other motivating factors come into play. One day we'll stand before God. And will he say to us, good and faithful servants, come and enjoy my presence? Is it the love of Christ that compels us, as it compelled Paul? That people are dead in their trespasses and sin, without hope and without life in the world? For Paul, they were the motivating factors. Before the judge, and the love of Christ compelling him. And I think for myself and for us, that has to be the motivating factors for us. One day before God, we have to give an account of our lives. And secondly, the love of Christ has to compel us. People are dying in their sin. And without the gospel, there is no hope. And so, just to get back to my Sea of Galilee and Sea of the Dead Sea, which sea best represents us? Are we healthy because we're also expressing the gospel? Or are we just people that receive and never give? Amen.